In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we read this. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. History, the history of this world, the history of humanity as we know it will conclude. It will come to an end. We've considered how it will, the rapture of the church, of every believer in Jesus, whether they be living on the earth or buried in it, and then the tribulation and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil confined to this earth and the wrath and the fury and the judgment of God poured out upon it, and then the battle called Armageddon. All the world, all the nations of it, all the armies gathered together against Israel to destroy Jerusalem and for once and all destroy God's people. And then just before they do that, just before they can, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rider of the white horse, he whose name is faithful and true. He comes with the armies of heaven, and by the word of his mouth, the devil is bound and the Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus takes his rightful place as ruler over all the earth, and for 1,000 years he reigns. The history of the world and humanity then concludes. The devil is let loose, and he deceives many. So many, they are counted like the sand on the seashore, hard as it is to imagine. After 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning, there will still be the multitudes that the devil will be able to deceive once he's allowed to again. Once more, he, the devil, will make his move to usurp the authority of God, once more to make himself to be God. He will come against the Lord, and this time he, himself, and all that have aligned themselves with him, they are all thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end. The history of this world, the history of humanity, it's finished. The book is closed. And now eternity begins. According to 2 Peter, it begins with a day of judgment reserved for the ungodly, that they might be punished, that they might be destroyed. And according to 2 Peter, eternity begins with the heavens disappearing with a roar and the earth laid bare and destroyed by fire as preparations are made for a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal reward and eternal home of the righteous. This morning we conclude our series of messages on Bible prophecy, the end of this world, the beginning of eternity. Scripture is very, very clear. Eternity is for eternity. Eternity is forever. Scripture is equally clear. There are only two destinations. There are only two outcomes as it relates to eternity. It's heaven or it's hell. This morning we will consider the Bible's description of both, and by the time we are done, you will certainly abhor hell and you will adore heaven. Before we begin, I want to set the foundation that is this. Remember, this is for eternity. This is forever and ever and ever and ever. In the words of the great hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing his praise. We will have only just begun. 10,000 years, and it will still just be the very beginning of the beginning. When we consider that in light of heaven this morning, when we remember that, the beauty of heaven, the joy of being there, and recognizing that it will be eternally that forever and ever and ever and ever that, how wonderful to think of eternity in light of heaven. Unfortunately, the Bible this morning doesn't just let us talk about heaven, because heaven will not be everyone's eternity. So we must consider hell. And I want you to understand from the very outset of this message how terrible the notion of eternity is for those who are there in hell. And I don't mean to be rude, I don't mean to be mean or disrespectful, but this morning, chances are you know someone who is on their way there. It's maybe a family member. It's maybe a spouse, it's maybe a child, it's maybe a sibling, it's maybe a parent, maybe an uncle and an aunt, cousin, nephew, niece. Maybe it's a friend, a neighbor, a colleague. They've refused Jesus. They don't want him as their savior. They want to make their own arrangements with God. Before we begin this morning, I want this to settle oh so uncomfortably in your heart and in your mind. Heaven is, but so is hell. It's forever. I don't diminish the sense of urgency. If they die before you get home from church today and have a chance to talk to them, it's forever. It's for all eternity. Our hope, well, maybe in the last second. Well, you know what? Maybe in the last second they won't. No, they'll call out to Jesus. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. Are we willing to risk forever, for all eternity, on the hope that maybe just before they die, they'll think of Jesus, remember Jesus? Hell, 10,000 years, and they'll have no less days to still experience its fiery torment, the misery, the agony, the suffering. 10,000 years in the hell that we're about to talk about this morning, and it'll still just be the very beginning of the beginning. This morning, we will end our message on a very positive note, because we will end with heaven. But before we do, I'll be honest, full disclosure, I want you uncomfortable with that thought this morning. I want it to shake you like it shook me Wednesday as I sat back there in that office and began to start to put notes together for this message and was just overcome. What if my family, what if my friend, what if anyone in the circle of my relationship and my influence, I had a chance to share with them, I had a chance to talk to them, but I didn't. I never took the opportunity. No one talked to them, and now they're dead. They're gone, and an eternity in hell is what they have to look forward to. It rattled me, it unsettled me, made me very uncomfortable. The eternal nature, the forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever sense of hell. And I believe that God would have us to be, all of us to be, uncomfortable with the thought of that, shaken by the reality of it. This morning I've entitled the message, For All Eternity. First, we will consider hell in the context of the title in light of its forever nature, though we'll say it like this, hell for all eternity. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. Do not be amazed, verse 28, at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Two contrasting judgments that Jesus speaks of. Two contrasting resurrections, if you will. One that is to life and the other that is to condemnation. Two contrasting destinations. We begin with the second resurrection that Jesus spoke of. The one wherein those who have done evil rise to be condemned. This will happen at the end of the millennium, at the start of eternity. The wicked who die now and throughout the tribulation, they go to a place called Hades. Hell is not open for business yet. Instead, for them, it's sort of a holding place. Their stay in county jail before they're sent off to federal prison, as it were. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earlier in our series, we spoke of this, albeit very briefly. We spoke mainly of the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about the two judgments that would come. The judgment seat of Christ, that is the judgment for you and for me and for every believer, not based on or not determining whether or not they get to go to heaven, but rather whether or not they are rewarded in heaven. Can I encourage you once more? Build with the gold. Build with the silver. Build with the precious stone. You know this. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do for him, do for his kingdom, do for his glory. Prepare yourself today for the judgment day that is to come. So as it relates to judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and then there is this, the great white throne judgment. This is the one you don't want to be at. This is the one you don't want anyone you know, you don't want anyone you love to be at. I saw a great white throne, him seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Again, history is done. This is the beginning of eternity. Earth and sky, at least as we know it, heaven and earth are no more. And I saw the dead and great and small standing before the throne. Remember, this is the second resurrection that Jesus spoke of. This is the one that results in condemnation. And what we see then here, it's the unsaved from creation all the way through the millennium. Every unbeliever, everyone throughout all of humanity's history who has ever rejected Christ. Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus will be there on this day. We would expect that, after all, they've clearly rejected Jesus as the Savior of the world. How about this? Another group that will be there that day. Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It won't just be the non-Christian religions of the world represented before the great white throne. It will even include those who professed Christianity, who prophesied, who cast out demons, who worked miracles, those who believed in one God, those who believed in many gods, those who believed in no gods. They will be here. Those who believed that their good works would be enough, those who believed that showing up to church, I'm just going to show up on Sunday, I'm going to make myself to be a part of that church, that's all that's needed, God will let me in if I get connected and become faithful to a church, those that believed that their giving would get them in. I'll just make sure I put a little extra in the offering. God will let me in then. Those who believe that surely God would never condemn anyone to an eternal hell, they'll be there. They'll all be there. One author writes, both the small and great of this life will be there. The banker, the beggar, the prince, the pauper, the statesman, the scientist, the lawyer, the doctor, the professor, the author, the mechanic, the housewife, the bricklayer, the farmer, and the criminal. They'll be there. He continues, we see the moral, the immoral, the priest as well as the minister, the nun as well as the missionary. He concludes, whether rich, poor, famous, obscure, beautiful, plain, powerful, weak, intelligent, dull, religious, agnostic, all who stand before the great white throne will share one common attribute. They will be utterly without hope because they died outside of Christ. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book, which is the book of life, the dead were judged according to what they had done, is recorded in the books. We know of the book of life. We tend to think of that. We've seen it in dramas throughout history. It's always the book of life that is open. In his book, The Book of Signs, David Jeremiah identifies some of the other books that are mentioned here in Revelation that are potentially opened that day, according to Scripture, the book of law. For those who would try to find their salvation in keeping the law, the problem with that is, apart from Jesus, no one has, no one will ever, no one can follow the law perfectly. So you understand this morning, when the book of law is opened, it condemns whoever put their hope in their ability to follow the law, because no one can do that perfectly. Make sure you understand that this morning. It's not about some system of scales where your good hopefully outweighs your bad and then you're good to go. No, no. That's a lie from the very pit of hell. That's a lie from the devil himself. Listen, you don't worry about it. Just make sure your good outweighs the bad. Just make sure your bad isn't as bad as so-and-so's bad. And just make sure your good is enough to compensate for the bad. No. It's not about good outweighing bad. It's about perfection. And unless you have perfectly obeyed the law, not a little bit, not more than not, not well, I've never killed, lied, probably, some of the other things yet, but I never did the bad ones. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. Surely I'm good to go. It's not about a scale that decides the good is better than the bad. It's about perfection. And unless you've been perfect, which you haven't, the book will condemn you to hell. He mentions as well the book of works. God will possess a detailed record of every act ever committed by every person on earth. Every sordid sin will be revealed, which will dash the hopes of those who rely on their good works to get them into heaven. The book of secrets is another he mentions. Abraham Lincoln is famously credited with saying, "You can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you can't fool God, or you can't fool all the people all the time." And that's true, even more so, this is true. You can't fool God any of the time. In Luke chapter 18, there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. It's as if a video camera is focused on the heart of every person running continually throughout life, recording every ungodly thought or misdeed. And at the great white throne judgment, that video is played for the judge, and every dark secret will be exposed as condemning testimony against the unsaved. There's the book of words. Every word ever spoken will be available as evidence against the unsaved. There will be an account given for every word. The book of conscience. Conscience is our sort of built-in, God-given guide to right and wrong. If ever you knew something was wrong, you knew it. This is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And yet you did it anyways. If ever you knew the right thing to do, the right thing is to walk away. The right thing is to not say that. The right thing is to not do that. If ever you knew the right thing but didn't do it, the book of conscience will condemn you. Aren't you glad for Jesus this morning? Can I just be honest? You're a good people here today. But if any one of us in this room is relying on the book of the law to find us innocent and worthy of heaven, we're all in trouble. The book of works, the book of secrets, the book of words or conscience, not a one of us in this room, as good as we all are, as good of a life as we try to live, not one of us are making it in. We will all stand condemned if our hope is in any of these, if our hope is in anything other than Jesus. Do you understand why you need his blood applied to your heart and to your life? Listen, you don't want to trust in this. I know you're trying to live right and do good, but you're breaking the law. Unless I miss my guess, you're probably doing it every day. The book of works, the book of secrets. Come on, how many times do we say things and it's, we know it right away. The oops, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have talked about that person like that. I messed up. How many times we know what we ought not to do, but we still do it. We know what we should do, but we don't do it. We all stand condemned. If not for the amazing grace of Jesus. The last, again, we read it in Revelation, specifically mentioned the one we're familiar with. Apart from Christ, simply put, your name doesn't get put there. And if your name isn't there, Revelation 20 and verse 13, the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead, each person was judged. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here, the lake of fire is called the second death. Let me give you the words of one author, commentator. To explain the two deaths, we must realize that death always involves a separation. The first death occurs when a person's physical body ceases to function. When heartbeats and breathing cease, we pronounce the person dead, which means the soul has separated from the body. The body is buried while the soul is taken to an interim holding place called Hades to await judgment. At the last resurrection, the bodies of the unsaved will rise from the grave and their souls will emerge from Hades to be judged. After judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire, hurled into hell, where they will be eternally separated from God. This is the second death. And from this second death, there is no resurrection. For those whose names are not found in the book of life, the second death is reserved for them. This lake of fire becomes their eternal home. It certainly must be the most chilling passage of Scripture in all the Bible. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Today it is broadly ignored, dismissed, considered nothing more than Christian fantasy, compromised, watered down. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, a growing number of evangelical Christians. That's you and me, by the way. We would put ourselves in the category of evangelical Christians. Listen to me. I don't know how in the world it happens. Come on, brother and sister. I don't care how fancy their message is. I don't care even if they are on TV. I don't care if they're working miracles. Come on. We don't compromise the truth of God's word, and we don't allow it into our midst. How in the world are evangelical Christians listed with Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the scriptural truth and doctrine of hell? Many preach the destruction, the annihilation of the wicked. They just become no more. They preach ultimate purification, that there might be a time in hell, but eventually God's love wins out, and the process of hell is a redeeming one wherein God is able to save them eventually from it. Oh, it sounds wonderful. Listen, I'm just going to say it the way it is. I hope they're right and I'm wrong. I hope they've interpreted the Bible correctly and I've interpreted it wrongly. How wonderful to think, how wonderful to diminish the eternity of hell. But as any one of us in this room would know, as we read Scripture, it is not at all the picture that the Bible presents of what hell is like. In an age that asserts everyone has a right to live by their own choices without consequence, the doctrine of hell is highly unpopular. And can I add, it will become more and more so. Rejected more and more, even among many Christians. But Scripture consistently affirms the existence of hell. For every word Jesus spoke about heaven, he spoke three words about hell. In Matthew chapter 25, he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." It's interesting, two times eternal. Punishment to eternal punishment or destruction, and then blessing for the righteous to eternal life. And the word is the same. If you believe in an eternal heaven that is eternal life, you must believe in an eternal hell that is eternal punishment. Jesus uses the exact same word. In Mark 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, better to go into heaven, better to go through life crippled than be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's not just Jesus. All of Scripture, Daniel, Isaiah, Psalm 55 and verse 15, "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will write, "They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." And then, of course, throughout Revelation, we read it. No matter who would try to deny it, who would preach otherwise, listen, hell is for real and hell is for eternity. Jesus said so. God's word says it so. It's important, maybe we're reminded here, hell was created for the devil and his angels. Don't misunderstand. Don't attack the nature of God. Isn't that what we hear? How could God do that? God's supposed to love me. God's supposed to love us. How could God send someone to an eternal hell? Hell was created for the devil and for his angels. The sinner, the one who determined, "I'm not going to come to God on his terms." The one who decided, "I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want him to be the Lord. I don't want him to be the ruler of my life. I want to be the ruler. I want to be the Lord. I want to do whatever I want to do, live however I want to live. I don't want to come to Jesus." And to that, and to that person, God responds, "You don't have to." One pastor puts it this way: hell is the answer to the sinner's prayer, to the sinner's desire. Hell releases to the sinner to live with and in the sin they chose. If you choose your sin rather than Christ's sacrifice, God's response, because you want sin, because you chose sin, you can have it forever. The problem with that is, under the deception of the devil, we tend to think of sin as something that entertains us, something that appeals and pleases us. In eternity, it will be recognized and realized, experienced as it truly is, and it will be eternal torment. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. That sin that you maybe think is no big deal. Well, it's just a little bit of gossip. It's just me and my friend talking just a little bit about them. That sin cost Jesus his life. That sin cost Jesus an eternity in hell. We don't understand it. It's part of the miracle of the cross. In those few hours that Jesus hung at Calvary, he experienced for you and me the eternity of your hell and my hell, so that we could experience the eternity of his heaven. If you say no to him, if you say no to his sacrifice, if you say no to Jesus, then God lets you have what you chose instead of him, your sin, forever and ever. People choose hell. We say it, and understandably why we would, but really it's technically and scripturally wrong. Except the devil and his angels, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He simply lets them have what they've chosen to have. Hell is the choice of the sinner. Hell is God giving the sinner what the sinner wants to live independent from the salvation that God gives. Scripture lets us to know that God grants to us the desire of the heart. And if in your heart you choose your sin over his salvation, he'll let you have your sin. He'll let you have the eternity you yourself chose for yourself. The Bible pictures hell in horrific terms. It's a place of constant torment and misery and pain. It's a place of suffering, eternal suffering. Spiritual suffering, as all that are there will be eternally separated from the goodness of God. Mental suffering is those that are there will remember every opportunity they had, every occasion they sat in a Sunday morning church service like this one, every conversation they had where their Christian friend talked to them about Jesus. They'll remember every opportunity they had to not be then where they are. Hell is a place of darkness without any hope of light ever. Implied with the darkness is a sense of loneliness. The common thought concerning hell today, it'll be the biggest, best party. Stop anyone on the street and they might tell you that hell would be their preference. Are you kidding me? I would rather live the party for all eternity than the church service for all eternity. When an interviewer asked a young rock singer what she was looking forward to at the end of her career, she replied, "Death. I'm looking forward to death." When asked why, she said, "I want to go to hell because hell will be fun, but it won't be, not at all. It'll be torment. Misery and pain. It'll be darkness. The sinner out in the darkness alone forever and ever and ever. It's a place of weeping, the constant wailing and weeping of those without hope, constant weeping over what's been lost, decisions that were made. People weeping because they'll know and understand it didn't have to be this way. They'll know of a heaven that was there for them because of Jesus. If only they'd accepted him. There'll be constant regret and sorrow and remorse. And because of that, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's again an expression of the anger, the sorrow, the regret. Maybe in part because of this, it's very interesting to consider. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story. You'll recognize it. It's the story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and though he was the poor man, he ends up in heaven. And the rich man, though rich on this earth, he dies and is buried, and he ends up in hell. And we read this in Jesus' story. In hell, where he, the rich man, was in torment. Watch this. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Maybe it'd be the ultimate reason for the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Maybe those in hell are able to see in the distance, far away, what they're missing in heaven. what they could be enjoying for eternity if only they had responded differently to Jesus. And there'll be fire in hell. Jesus uses the term Gehenna, southwest of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, it was the place of idolatry, terrible, gross, immoral idolatry. The Jews worshipped Molech there. They sacrificed their children there. King Josiah, a good and righteous king, comes and he determines to stop the worship, and he turns the valley into a garbage dump, burning everything associated with the idolatry. And it stayed that way for centuries. The place where the garbage was taken and burned, it was a place of continual fire, a smoldering fire, a stench. We can only begin to imagine the filth, the stench, the nastiness of it all. Jesus saw that and used it as his description. That's what hell will be like. That's the kind of fire. That's the kind of torment. In Mark 9, we read it a minute ago. It's included as well. Hell is a place where the fire doesn't go out and the worm doesn't die. Hell will be hotter for some than for others. The punishment is not necessarily the same. God will judge people according to what they did with what they knew and had received. We get that in Luke chapter 12, and we get that in Matthew chapter 11 as well. In Luke 12, the servant that will be beaten with many blows, but then the other servant will be beaten with fewer blows. In Matthew 11, it's considering Jerusalem and all the opportunity, Judea and all of Israel, the opportunity because Jesus was there, and there'll be a sense it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you, because you were given a lot and you did nothing with any of it. Can I challenge you this morning? If you're an unbeliever in America, you're in real trouble. 24/7 Christian television, a church virtually on every street corner for real. Christian family, Christian friends all around us. Can I just say it? We've been given a lot. And the unbeliever that comes from not just America, but America for sure, and because we're here, we use it as our illustration. The unbeliever that steps into judgment on this day before the great white throne, real trouble. Because there has been opportunity after opportunity. They were given and they were given and they were given, and yet they did nothing. And hell will be for eternity. It's the horror of being thrown alive into the lake of burning fire, never burning up. No death to bring an end to it all. No death to take away the pain. It's the fire that never goes out. It's the suffering that never ends. One author writes, there's no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produces a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing this roaring cavern of unending flame, and he would not even brush in fancy the nearest edge of hell. It's true. We could never understand fully what it will be like. The terror, the torment, the darkness, the fire, the judgment. It's absolutely unfathomable to the human mind. And here's why. Hell is the full expression of God's wrath against sin. And we have never seen that. We have never experienced that, and I'm going to remind you why this morning. Not because you didn't deserve it. We're all sinners. We all deserve it, but we haven't. Come on, you know. Because Jesus experienced it for us. Can I say it again? Aren't you glad for Jesus this morning? Hell is for real, and it's forever, terror and torment. But listen, don't miss this morning the message. No one needs to go there. Because Jesus would offer today his salvation and make available to us instead an eternity with Him. No one needs to go there. Not your spouse, not your children, not your siblings, not your parents, not your extended family, not your friend, not your colleagues. No one needs to go there. Because Jesus, He offers to us today redemption. He offers today to save us from God's wrath. He offers today to pour out in our lives not God's wrath, but God's mercy and God's grace. Oh, we thank the Lord today that this isn't the day of wrath. We don't know anything of the full expression of God's wrath, because why? Today's the day of grace. And in that, then, it's the day of salvation. It's the day of salvation in heaven that then can be ours. And so this morning, second, and we'll hustle heaven. But again, I want to include not just heaven, we'll say it like this, heaven for all eternity. Back to John 5. Whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, won't be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, time's coming, now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Do not be amazed. Time's coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to live. The first resurrection that Jesus speaks of, the one He calls the resurrection of life, it'll occur in two stages. The first will be simultaneous with the rapture. We've already considered that, the dead in Christ from creation to the rapture. All those who've died in Jesus, remember their spirits with the Lord, their body sleeps in the grave. But in this moment, the Lord's command, the trumpet sound, the shout from heaven, and they rise, they precede us. They go before us. We follow them to meet the Lord in the air. And there, their spirits are reunited with their resurrected bodies. That's the first stage. The second stage will occur 7 years later when the saints martyred during the tribulation are resurrected to enter the millennium. So when Christ returns and begins His reign, the first resurrection will be completed. Every believer who has ever lived will have been raised from the dead and granted their eternal home in heaven. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that when this tent we live in is taken down, when we die and leave these bodies, we will have wonderful new bodies in heaven, homes that will be ours forevermore, made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. Earlier in chapter 4, we know that the same God who brought Jesus from dead will also bring us back to life when Jesus, with Jesus, and present us to Him along with you. That's why we never give up. These troubles and sufferings of ours, after all, are quite small, won't last long, yet this short time of distress will result in God's richest blessing upon us forever and ever. So we do not look at what we can see right now, the troubles all around us, but we look forward to the joys in heaven, which we have not yet seen. The troubles will be over soon, but the joys to come will last forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Our task this morning is truly the impossible. None of us can even begin to picture or fathom what heaven is actually going to be like. Even our very best will fall far, far short of what heaven's truly like. Heaven is infinitely and indescribably better than we could ever imagine. Think of your very, very best day. Think of your very, 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 very best mood. Think of the thing that makes you the happiest. Think of the thing that brings you the most joy, and multiply it 1,000 by 1,000 by 1,000 by 1,000 times over, which you cannot do because you've never experienced anything like that. You have no idea what that's like. Multiply it over and over and over, and you still won't even come close to describing what heaven's like. Jesus says this in John 14 In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. I love that description. I think it speaks to the beauty of heaven. I like the illustration. You've heard it probably. It only took God 6 days plus one of rest to create this universe in all of its beauty and all of its grandeur. It's been thousands of years now that he's been in heaven preparing a place for you. Imagine how beautiful it's going to be. 6 days he whipped all this together. And now, since his ascension, some 2,000 years that he's been working on your place in heaven. Don't you know it's going to be breathtaking? And then in John as well, it's the reminder, he'll take us to heaven that we might be where he is. For the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We don't need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It's enough to know that we will be forever with him. Any description of heaven, let it both begin and end with this: Jesus is there. He will take us to be with him, that where he is, we might also be. And that then, if even it was the only description of heaven, it is enough. Pearly gates, forget about it. That's not the story of heaven. The story is this: Jesus is there. Streets of gold, forget about it. That's not the message of heaven. The message is this: Jesus is there. I spoke to an individual not too long ago, concerned of maybe an approaching end to life, ready to meet Jesus, but concerned as well what heaven will be like. I don't know the concern. Maybe she thought it would be boring. There was a sense, I'm just not sure I'm wanting to go there yet, ready to go there yet. I think it's a person that probably is missing. Oh, but Jesus will be there. Don't you want to be where Jesus is? Don't you want to be where the Lord is? What are we going to do for all eternity? 10,000 years? I don't know. Have any idea? We can find some hints. I don't know what it will look like. But come on, does it even matter? Jesus is going to be there. Is it going to be an eternity of church? You think your pastor could preach for eternity? Just wait till we get to heaven. I don't know. There'll be worship and there'll be celebration, but what does it matter? Jesus is there. Won't that be enough to make it worth it in the end? We want to go there. We want to be with him. I don't have time. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. There's a sense in Luke 23, Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, I like this thought. We describe it as vacation spot. Hawaii, oh, it's paradise. Or that wonderful vacation spot. Oh, it's paradise. This new heaven and new earth. It's the paradise of God. Maybe we could say it like this. It's where God goes for vacation. And don't you know that's a good place, wherever he goes. In Revelation 21 and verse 4 and 5, you get this, he'll wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I'm making everything new, he says. And then we read in Revelation 21, and here's the bulk of the text, as it were, related to heaven. We read that there's no more sea. It's an interesting thought. The sea may be referring to the upheaval. It represents chaos. It's a sense of trouble and hard times. Many would believe that the indication is heaven will lack all of that. It will lack the trouble. It will lack the chaos. It won't exist anymore. Others considered in light of sort of earth's wasted, uninhabitable space. And they interpret no wastelands of salty seas. And then we see the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Look, God's home is now among his people, and he'll live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them. God with us, and us with him. This is the same God that Scripture tells us no man can look upon his face and live. We can't, but in heaven, we will. And heaven will dwell with him, we'll see him, we'll look full into his wonderful face, this one who saved us by his grace. It'll be unbroken fellowship with God. In Revelation 22 and verse 3, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and there will be no night there, no need or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they'll reign forever and ever. In heaven, it will be the fullness of God's goodness. It will be the fullness of God's glory. It will be the fullness of his mercy and grace, his holiness, his power. It will be the fullness of God. And we will dwell with him, and he with us. I like one author's thought as you continue through Revelation 21, heaven is a place of no mores. Everything that bothers you, everything that hurts, headache, backache, arthritis, no more. Sickness, no more. Worry, stress, anxiousness about the job, finance, economy, your marriage, your kids, no more. Heaven is the place of no mores. Here we experience loss, someone we love. We know well the pain of that, and we worry about losing others that we love. We grow anxious, fearful at the thought of life without them. In heaven, no more, because death will be no more. No more sin, no more brokenness, no more betrayal, no more anger, no more resentment, no more bitterness, no more hatred, all of it gone forever. No more poverty, no more abuse, no more disease, no more cancer. What's hurt you? What's bothered you? What's brought woundedness into your life? Listen to me this morning. In heaven, it will be no more. Isaiah 65. The Lord Almighty will spread a wondrous feast, a delicious feast of good food. At that time, he'll remove the cloud of gloom, the pall of death that hangs over the earth. He'll swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away all tears, take away forever all insults and mockery. The Lord has spoken. He'll surely do it. And that day, the people will proclaim, this is our God in whom we trust, for whom we waited. Now at last, he is here. No wonder then this. Oh, what a day. In fact, in light of our message, can we say it this way? What an eternity of rejoicing. Joy forevermore found in God's presence, and we will experience it. We read in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, river of life that flows through it. It's interesting, the measurements of this city, the New Jerusalem, measuring of our day, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. But it's not just a square. It also goes up. It has depth to it. So it's 1,500 miles, and it's 1,500 miles, but then it's 1,500 miles. It's more than 2 million square miles on the first floor alone. Imagine this city extends 1,500 miles up into the heavens. If each floor is a mile high, that gives us a city of 1,500 floors. Every floor, some 2 million square miles, and that's just the capital city. That's just the New Jerusalem. That's just the holy city. That's not even considering the new heaven and the new earth that exist outside of it. It's a holy city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. No lie will be uttered. No evil word will be spoken. No shady business deal ever seen or discussed. No unclean picture ever seen. No corruption of life ever manifest. It will be holy because everyone in it will be holy. And the river of life, and on each side of it, the tree of life, the fruit for the healing of the nations, the word for healing, it carries the sort of therapeutic idea. The leaves of this tree somehow giving us a greater sense of enjoyment, a greater sense of fulfillment. Heaven's therapy for our ever-increasing well-being. So you've maybe gone to the spa because you've had a rough week. You need to relax and recover. In heaven, you will go to the spa because you just need a greater capacity to take in all the goodness of heaven. It won't be a rough week that will send you there. It'll be that your life is so full with the goodness and the glory of God and His presence, you'll need to go to the spa so that you find a way to make more room, and you'll make your way to the river and the tree of life on either side, and the fruit of that for the healing, for the therapeutic blessing, so that you might even have a greater capacity to enjoy God's goodness. In Revelation chapter 7, there was a great multitude that no one could count. Heaven will be heavily populated, all gathered around the throne. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Together, the host of heaven. Wow. What a worship service that will be. I like how one describes it in heaven. We will serve without exhaustion, fellowship without fear, learn without fatigue, rest without boredom, and we will worship without distraction. Though that is vastly inadequate, it's the best we can do this morning. In the end, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him. Heaven is infinitely and indescribably better. Maybe we conclude where we begin. Simply put, Jesus will be there, and sin and sickness and death and sorrow won't. Enough said. Heaven is glorious, and we want to go there. We want to spend eternity there. Let me finish very, very quickly. What do we do? Let me take you back to 2 Peter. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Heavens will disappear, elements destroyed. Since everything will be destroyed this way, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Until He comes, until heaven becomes ours, this is what we do. This is the command of Scripture. We live holy. We live godly lives. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we begin our series. This is what we do until He comes. We gather together at His table. We remember. We celebrate His death and His resurrection until He comes. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is what we do. We comfort one another with a message like this one this morning. And we comfort one another. You've got trouble now. I don't diminish or speak flippantly, but your trouble is small compared to the glory that you're one day going to experience in His presence. We encourage one another. According to Hebrews, this is what we do. We gather together like this. We don't forsake the gathering. We don't forsake this when we can be strengthened, encouraged, loved on, enjoy fellowship, worship in the word and prayer with our brothers and sisters. According to James, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's come. Be patient and stand firm because His coming is near. This is what we do. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. We endure. We persevere. We stand firm and steadfast. The Lord's coming is near. The race is almost over. Listen, can I speak to someone this morning, unless you're here and you've been thinking of giving up? The race is almost over. You don't quit the race when the finish line is in sight. The King is coming. He's coming soon. Keep on keeping on. This is what we do. We remain steadfast and strong. We endure. We persevere. And according to Jude, we certainly do this. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, the message reads like this. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean revel in Him. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. Here you go. This is what we do. Help them see that the Master is about to arrive. He could show up any minute. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Bible prophecy, as it was related and revealed to John. And this is how Jesus concludes his Bible prophecy series with the apostle. Hey, John, I'm the one that testifies to all of these things. And John, I am coming soon. And to that, the apostle responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He's coming soon. He comes quickly. And in light of what his coming means, we echo with the apostle, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until then, and until he does, Revelation 22 and verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all God's people. Until he comes, dear brother, dear sister, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you today for your word. Oh, how it thrills us to think of the salvation you've brought to our lives. So that this morning, though we hear the horror of hell, we can know with full confidence and certainty that it's not our eternal destiny. There's no book of law that's going to be open for me because I'm not trusting in the law. There's no book because Jesus, you have clothed me with your righteousness. You have redeemed me and made me to be yours. And rather than books to be opened, when we get to that place of judgment and stand before God, whether than our works considered, it will be you, Jesus, there to greet us and to welcome us. Oh, how we thank you for that today. I'm reminded where we begin this morning in worship. If it had not been for the Lord, oh, Jesus, if you had not been on our side, if you had not thought of me at Calvary, if you had not gone to the cross for me, if your blood wasn't sufficient, if your grace wasn't enough for me, oh, what trouble I would be in. We thank you today that heaven is ours and the joys of it. Father, today, in light of eternity, may our hearts be changed and our lives be changed. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I pray for the one in this room. If you're not ready, if you're not certain of where you would spend eternity, you must know that today is the day. There will be no bargaining. There will be no arrangement that you're able to make with God once you stand before him. It is now. It is today. You must ready yourself today, and there's only one way to do that. It's through Jesus. Receiving him as your Savior, accepting him to be the Lord of your life. Just in this moment, would you do that? Would you just pray? God, I need you to be my Savior. I need you to ready me for heaven. I need you to save me from hell. If you're a believer here this morning, would you ask God to change you? It's the worst thing that could ever happen, dear believer, that we listened for 8, 9 weeks, a message, a series of messages on the end, and we walk away unchanged. And we still don't tell anybody about Jesus. And we still don't live any holier than we lived 8, 9 weeks ago. We're still not doing anything different. We're still not any more passionate. It's the worst thing that could ever happen. Would you ask the Spirit of God to change you this morning?